Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
John, the latter part of the third chapter, where we resume our study of the life of Christ as recorded by inspiration by the Apostle John, and this following the sermon or the teaching that he had given to Nicodemus, where he laid great stress on that lesson about ye must be born again. And the things that come before the new birth is accomplished and the way that it is accomplished. Following that, we have information here concerning John the Baptist. And you might wonder, well, why would there be so much about John the Baptist as we read of the life of Christ? Of course, the Bible student is aware that John the Baptist was one that was prophesied to come, and among the prophecies it was stated that he would be the forerunner, the herald, the one that would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So we see in John the Baptist the accomplishment of God's plan leading up to the fulfillment of the mission of Jesus Christ. And in the verses that we have in the latter part of John chapter 3, we come to understand more about not only the nature of John's work, but the relationship that John the Baptist had with Jesus Christ, and his attitude toward Christ, and the recognition of his own position with respect to the Christ. We read how that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, but John was also baptizing. Verse 23 says he was baptizing because that there was much water at this particular place. Well, when you say the word much, that's a relative term, and we ask, well, how much is much? Well, when you understand that baptism is a burial, why, the much there would be certainly adequate if it provided sufficiently for a person to be buried or to be covered completely. And John, of course, was baptizing in the Jordan River, and there would be adequate water for that. But there arose a question between John, or the disciples of John, and some of the Jews over this matter of purifying. Now, under the old Mosaic law, the Jews had certain ceremonies that they would follow in order to be ceremonially pure and ceremonially clean. And then here comes John the Baptist, and he was preaching also the matter of purification by forgiveness of sins. And so I can see, can you not also, how there would arise some discussion, some misunderstanding, even a dispute between them about this matter of purifying. And they come to John and they tell John about another. Notice verse 26. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now John the Baptist, part of his mission was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People were baptized for the remission of sins, looking forward to the coming of the Christ and his kingdom. And they come and report, why, the one that you were talking about, he is doing the same thing you were doing. He is also out here baptizing. And the impression is that whereas people had been coming to hear John preach, that more were going to hear Jesus preach than to be baptized of him. And John's response to that is quite significant. He says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John is acknowledging that the message he preached was not his own message. It was a message that he had received from heaven or from God, heaven being the domain of God. And Jesus, when he would come preaching and doing as he was doing, baptizing also, why, he was simply doing what he was supposed to do. It did not surprise John to learn that Jesus was doing this. For some time, the message and preaching of Jesus and John were parallel. Both of them were preaching repentance. Both of them were baptizing for the remission of sins. Both of them were pointing people toward the kingdom that was to come. And they did not consider themselves, because they were doing the same work, to be in any kind of competition. Certainly John did not. And he said that Jesus was simply doing what he was supposed to be doing. And then he reminded his people, he said, "Now you know I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you're to be looking for. I am sent before him." And he compared himself in this fashion with the Christ. That Christ is as a bridegroom, and it is the bridegroom that has the bride. John's role was simply as a friend of the bridegroom. And he went on further down in this same discussion to point out that he, Christ, must increase, while John must decrease. John here is recognizing that he plays an inferior role because he was inferior. John was totally human as we are, but Christ was both deity and humanity. And it was the work of John the Baptist not to receive credit and glory and honor unto himself, but to point to some other. And this is that which he must do. And he had been busy in doing that. And he had been quite successful in accomplishing that. And multitudes were following after John for a long time. But he pointed them to the Christ. And when he pointed them to the Christ, why, they would follow the Christ. And this is the way things were supposed to go. And he said, "I'm just as a friend of the bridegroom." There's the real husband right there. There's the bridegroom. He's the one that has the bride. And it's somewhat significant, isn't it, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul refers to the church as being the bride of Christ. John didn't have a bride. John didn't have a church. John never was in the church. He died before the church was established. But he pointed to its coming. And he shows the exaltation of Christ and continues that exaltation with verse 31. He said, "He that cometh from above is above all." That is Christ. "He that is of the earth is earthly." That's the position that he took for himself. "And speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." From these words, dear friend, we see that John the Baptist understood what his role was. He understood that he was to exalt Christ. He understood that he was to lead people to Christ. And as he was fulfilling that work successfully, why, John would gradually decrease in significance and importance and prominence. But the one to whom he appointed would be on the increase in significance, importance, and prominence. Among the things that John the Baptist has to say about Christ, verse 34 is most significant. He said, For he of whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Notice the next phrase. "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now this brings to mind the fact that the Spirit has been given to people on different levels, if you please. To different degrees. Here, in different measures. For instance, there was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, as on the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized of the Holy Spirit. They were the only ones, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was ever promised. They were the only ones that were endued with power from on high. They were the special ambassadors of Christ in earthen vessels. They are the ones who God had chosen to reveal the will of Christ. The Holy Spirit would do it through them. And they had the baptismal measure, which meant they were inspired. They spoke by inspiration. They had the power to perform miracles, to verify and to prove that their message was of God. But they also had another power that enabled people to have the Spirit in a lesser measure. Not only equality with the apostles, not being inspired people, but the apostles could lay their hands upon people, enabling those upon whom they laid their hands to also perform miracles. Now they were not and did not have the same power as the apostles to in turn lay their hands on somebody else and keep those gifts circulating. They would terminate and stop with the ones upon whom the apostles laid their hands. But you can see the apostles had the measure of the Spirit in a greater degree and to a greater power than those upon whom they laid their hands. There is yet even another measure that's spoken of the Scripture, that we today, all who obey the gospel, have the Spirit. And that simply has reference to the fact that we have fellowship with deity. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is by and through the Word of God. As we partake of the Word of God, we have this indwelling, we have this association, we have this fellowship with deity. We do not perform miracles, and we're certainly not on the same level as the apostles. So there's the measure of the Spirit to the Christian. There's the measure of the Spirit was performing miraculous gifts. There was the measure of the Spirit, even greater than those two, of the apostles. But as for Christ, it was without measure. That is, it was unlimited. There was no restriction. There was no limitation upon the power of Christ, because Christ, like the Holy Spirit, was also deity. And so what John is saying here when he says God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, God has not limited him in any fashion. He has total power of the Spirit, the same as the Spirit, because he was deity like the Spirit. And having said that of Christ, he emphasizes in the last verse of John chapter 4, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John is teaching, having taught the deity of Christ, the necessity of faith in that one to whom he pointed. Please keep in mind, John does not say faith only. He does not say just believe and nothing else. But he is showing the absolute necessity of our putting our faith and trust and confidence in the Christ to whom he pointed. Now in chapter 4, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and then this parenthetical phrase, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, it was said that Jesus was doing the baptizing, Jesus was doing the preaching, Jesus was doing the converting, Jesus was doing the teaching, the disciples were doing the actual physical work of the baptizing. He left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and in order to do that, he had to go through the province of Samaria. Well, the Samaritans, of course, were a group of people that were hostile toward the Jews, had been for many centuries, for the reasons for which of that we'll not go into tonight. But he had to go through Samaria, and he came upon this place called Jacob's Well. This is where Jacob had dug a well. And while his disciples went into the city, the nearby city, to buy meat, Jesus has a meeting and a discussion with a woman of Samaria who had come there to draw water. And Jesus asked her, "Give me to drink." Well, this somewhat surprised her for one or two reasons. First of all, the Jews did not usually have any kind of association, so much as a conversation, with the Samaritans. And therefore, she was somewhat startled that this man, who obviously was a Jew, would ask a favor of her and ask anything of her. And she said, "Well, how is it now that you're asking me? You're a Jew. You just don't have any dealings with the Samaritans." And Christ said, "Now, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was that was asking you this, you would be asking him for living water." Well, now you can just see the confusion, the frustration of thought, the misunderstanding that existed in the mind of this woman when Jesus answered her in this fashion. He had asked for a drink. Christ was most adept in using the things with which people were familiar of a physical realm, in order to impress upon their mind certain spiritual truths that they needed to understand. And on this occasion, he uses water to do that. He asked for a drink of water. And from that, he was going to take off from that, if you please, and teach her of the need of living water. He uses water here to be like spiritual life. He said, "If you knew who it was that was asking you this, why, you would be asking of him." Her mind was still centered upon physical water. She said, "How in the world do you think you're going to get water? You don't have anything even to dip the water out of." You don't have the rope, you don't have the bucket or the pail or whatever, and why should I ask water of you? She was thinking about the physical water such as was in the well. And she said, are you greater than Jacob, our father? Nobody could give water like that. And then Jesus draws this great lesson. Notice verse 13. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Talking about the water in the well. And we can understand that that would certainly be true. But in contrast to that, whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The physical water would have a certain temporary adequacy and sufficiency, but it would soon fade away. You'll need water. You need water today. You're going to need water tomorrow. But the living water that I'm going to give you, it will be adequate and fully sufficient. It will be as a spring welling up even from within, and that unto eternal life. Christ had come to this earth, had he not, to bring everlasting life to people. Here he simply pictures it as consuming water, partaking of living water. I have come to give you an everlasting life water, if you please. And she responded, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She still didn't get it. She was somewhat like Nicodemus. She wasn't able at this point to discern the spiritual quality of the water of which our Lord spoke. She was still thinking in terms of the water in the well. Oh, if I can get water, well, I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come out here and draw water anymore. But that wasn't the kind of water the Lord was talking about. And so the subject somewhat changes here a little bit from the discussion of the living water to Christ and how Christ provides for her some evidence that she's not just talking to an ordinary Jew. And so he says, go and call your husband and then come by. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, that's right. You had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not even your husband. And how in the world would he know that if he were just an ordinary Jew? A total stranger, coming upon her at the well, telling her about things that he otherwise could not have known except he was exceptional. Except he must have been a person of God. And she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, with the manifestation of this wisdom that Christ had and this knowledge that he had, she recognized, here is someone that is very special. Now, there's no indication that at this particular point she recognized and accepted him to be the Messiah. In fact, a little bit later on, she is still questioning that, but she is beginning to wonder if that might not be the case. But she is now very impressed with this stranger that had just a little while ago asked her to draw water for her. And he provides this evidence. Christ is trying here, can't you see, to create faith in her heart in the things that he's having to say, to accept them, and accept them on the basis of confidence in the one that's telling it to her. And so he's giving her a reason to believe and to accept the teaching that he has given, even such teaching as about the living water. And so, perceiving him to be special, thinking him now as a prophet, she brings up a subject. And it was a subject of some conflict between Jews and the Samaritans. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now the mountain to which she referred, the place of worship for the Samaritans, was Mount Gerizim. But ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And of course the reason the Jews said that, that's what the law told the Jews to do, to worship in Jerusalem. And then Jesus makes these next two verses are most significant. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, what he is saying here, You're placing a great deal of emphasis upon the fact you worship at Mount Gerizim. You're placing, as the Jews have, a great deal of emphasis upon the fact that we worship in Jerusalem. But believe me, the time is coming, the place is not going to be of any significance concerning worship, whatever. Now, friend, that right there shows there's going to be a change in the law under which the Jews lived. They were supposed to go to the temple to worship the various feast days on certain times during the year. And that was God's law for these Jewish people. And here's Christ coming along and saying, now the time is coming, place is not going to really be the important thing at all. What you're emphasizing, that'll be insignificant. What the Jews are emphasizing, that'll be insignificant. What the Samaritans were teaching, of course, was false because they had sort of an off-brand Judaistic faith and they were worshiping at the wrong place. But even the Jews were worshiping at the right place. That was going to change. Christ is teaching here that there's coming a different kind of religious economy into the world. The time is coming, it's all going to be different, it's all going to be new. And he says, ye worship you know not what. You don't really know what you're doing. What you're doing is being done in ignorance and misunderstanding and misinformation. We know what we worship. What the Jews were doing was according to the will of God as to where they worship. And he said, for salvation is of the Jews. That is, God was going to bring salvation to all the world through the Jewish people. So here he shows that the things that the Samaritans were emphasizing, that had no significance whatever, but even the things of the Jews was going to be diminished. Now notice verse 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, in other words, the situation is nigh upon us, when the true worshipers, let me pause. Friend, if there is such a thing as a true worshiper, isn't there also, by very implication, such a thing as an untrue worshiper? Now, true worshipers would be characterized in one way, and anything that was not characterized by true worship would be a false worship and would be an untrue worship. But he says, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, we'll find out what that is in just a moment. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God wants people to worship God. He seeks for people to worship God. He teaches people to worship God. He leads people away from their gods and idolatry and all the other things that they would place in front of Him. God is the object of true worship. That's the reason when you see all of these Buddhas and all of these statues and all of these mountains and all of these totem poles and all of these other things that people through the ages have worshipped, that's not true worship. It's directed to the wrong object, to the wrong one. God is the object of worship. Notice verse 24. God is a spirit. Then he repeats what he had just said a moment ago. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now notice the word must. This is an obligation. This shows here is a duty. Man must worship God. But he can't just worship God any way that he wants to, or with just any attitude or air toward it that he wants to. He's to worship God, number one, in spirit. That's according to his mind. His heart is involved. It has reference to his disposition. He is to worship God in reverence. He is to have the right attitude as he approaches the majesty of God in worship. Furthermore, if he doesn't have the right attitude, why, that would not be true worship. In addition to that, he is to worship God in truth. Now, that simply means you worship God according to the Word of God, because Jesus said in John 17:17, thy Word is truth. If you do something according to truth, then it's according to the authority of the specifications and directions as given in the Word of God. We are not left to worship just anything we want to. We are to worship God. We are not left to just worship God with any attitude that we want. It must be in reverence and devotion and submission and dedication. And we're not left to worship God just in any manner that we see fit. It must be according to that which the Word has authorized and specified. The object, God, does not allow and never has allowed man to set up and devise his own way and manner of worship. You go all the way back, beginning with Cain and Abel. At no time has God says, now I want you to worship me and just do it any way you like. No, sir, if you don't find the way and manner of worship written in Scripture, then it is not true worship. And so Christ is teaching us here, and there's much more that we could say along that line, but we'll pass on here for the moment. But Christ is teaching here some very basic fundamental matters pertaining to a very, very fundamental obligation of the Christian. And that is to worship God with a right mind and heart and attitude and in the right way. And the woman said, when the Messiah comes, why, he'll tell us all about these things. Now, she knew enough that the Messiah was coming, that she knew that the Messiah was going to reveal to them truth that everybody needed to know. And so she expresses confidence here that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And notice the next statement of Jesus. It is a blockbuster in this entire episode. She had spoken of the Messiah. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. I heard a man on, I've forgotten whether it was radio or television. He didn't believe the Bible. He didn't have any views for Christ or anything. But he said, this idea of that man from Nazareth being a Messiah, and he used old kind of blasphemous, belittling, ridiculing terms. He said, he never claimed to be what people say that he is today. It's just amazing how people get on TV sometime and display their gross ignorance of what they're talking about. Here is a very specific, explicit statement of Jesus Christ acknowledging he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Those words mean the anointed one. He's the one sent from God. This woman said, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us these things. He said, the one that's talking to you is the very one you're talking about. I that speak unto thee am he. Well, about this time, the disciples who had been off to buy food, they came and they wanted to know why he was talking with this woman. And this woman, in the meantime, goes on back into the city. She tells the people back in the city of her meeting with this stranger out there at Jacob's well. And he said, he told me everything I ever did. Says, do you suppose he could be the Christ? And then the whole city starts going out to meet this person that this woman at the well had first met. Meantime, while they were coming, Christ has a short discourse here with his disciples. And he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Once again, he's going to use something physical to try to implant thoughts of a spiritual nature in the minds of his hearers. Now, they had just gone to buy food. And Christ says, now, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. And they wonder, well, did somebody bring him something to eat while we were gone? Where did you get something to eat? But Christ begins then to emphasize his meat was his mission. What he was to consume, what he was to do, and that which would consume his time and his effort. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was what he was going to sustain, and that was what was going to sustain him. Now, they didn't comprehend this right off, but Christ said, now you're going out as reapers. John the Baptist and others had been sowing, preparing for the kingdom. It's going to be your role to reap the harvest of the things that had been taught before you. In fact, it could even go all the way back to the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and all the others that had sown the seeds of the coming of the kingdom. Now, time has come. All the crop has been cultivated. It's been nurtured. It's been fertilized. Everything is ready. It's come forth. Now, you apostles, the time has come for the harvest to be reaped, and it is going to be your work. Having made this brief interlude teaching to the disciples, the people of Samaria, the city, came out, and they saw him. And verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Just this one side point. These people were so impressed with the things that they had heard from this woman, and so impressed with things that they themselves heard and saw when they got to Jesus, wanted Jesus to stay with them for a while. And he did. And what a contrast it was to a little bit later on in his ministry. They didn't even want him to stay overnight as he went through Samaria on another occasion. But verse 41 says, "And many more believed because of his own word." Not just because of what the woman had said, but now the things that they had heard. "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This final point for our lesson tonight. You see, over and over, friend, you see what Christ does repeatedly? John the Baptist had emphasized who he was, but just to say who he was, that's all well and good and true. John the Baptist says you have to put your faith and confidence in the one I'm talking to you about, and that's all well and good. But Christ provides evidence whereby men can believe. God doesn't expect you to buy, if you please, and it may be a little crude, but a pig and a poke. He doesn't expect you to just take a blind leap of faith and hope everything's all right. He expects you to believe, but he gives you the reasons why you should believe. He gave this woman reason why he ought to recognize him as being more than just an ordinary passerby there at the well. He told her things of all of her life. And when he spoke to these people, he told them things and did things before them. They said, "We believe." Not just because of what the woman had said, which would have been true testimony, but they had seen sufficient evidence. And they were now convinced. And convinced of what? Convinced of the basic fundamental truth of all of New Testament Christianity. You're the Christ. You're the one God sent. Friend, it is upon that truth and everything about the Christian religion is based and founded and is dependent. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up there at the 43rd verse of John chapter 4, and we read of his second miracle. His first one was, of course, turning the water into wine. That was very convincing to those that were present. He's going to do another miracle. That's going to be very convincing to those that know about it, as he continues to impress upon the hearts and minds of his hearers and those who saw him, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one of whom you speak. That's who I am." And that's the prime message of John, or the book of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name. Your presence tonight is indicative of the fact that you have a concern and interest for your soul. And we trust concerning those things that Christ has taught. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, you should repent of your sins and confess your faith in him and be baptized into Christ. It may be, dear brother or sister, that you have started along that noble journey toward heaven, but you faltered and stumbled, and you need to return through repentance, confession, and prayer. And be once again united in fellowship with your brethren and with your Lord. And live that faithful Christian life so that when time comes that we leave the walks of this earth, we can die in a peaceful moment knowing that heaven will be our home. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, won't you come?